Father, you spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways, and then you spoke to us by your Son. Father, would you speak to us this morning? As we look at him in the pages of your word, would we see his beauty? Would we see his glory and his majesty? Would we see who he is? And would we listen to what he says to us? Amen. Well, at the start of a new year, we're going to be back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's first century biography of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at this book, the Bible, from 2,000 years ago, read in our day, coming to this with the desire that God would speak to us, that Jesus would walk off the pages of his word and into our lives. Would you be praying for that as we spend time in Matthew's Gospel this term? One of the things I'm sure of is that Jesus is not going to walk off the pages of this book into our lives if you're not looking at it. So if you haven't already reached for a Bible, you'll find one tucked under a seat in front of you. We're on page 972 this morning, Matthew chapter 8 and 9. If you're here and that Bible is a Bible that you don't have a copy of yourself, please do feel free to take that one away with you. Scribble your name inside it, take it home, read it. Have that as a gift from us. We're going to work our way through Matthew's Gospel from chapter 8 through to about chapter 13 this term, and we're going to start with two whole chapters together. Most weeks we'll look at just a few verses, but I thought we'd begin with just a whopping great chunk of God's Word. So let me read to us from all the way through chapter 8 and 9. Hear God's Word to us concerning his Son. Chapter 8 and verse 1 we begin. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." So he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off and went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come, put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, the girl's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." This is an eyewitness book. We see the writer Matthew, he enters the stage in this chapter, in chapter 9, and he begins to follow Jesus. That means he's biased. He's got a vested interest in telling this story. He wants you to get in on the life that is offered by the one who found him. And here we are. We take this as God's word. Not just the quotes from Jesus here, but the actions and the way that Matthew presents and frames all of this. Every last jot, all the structure, all the rhythm, all the feel of this. If you were here this time last year, we walked our way through chapters 1 to 7. We saw the accounts of Jesus' background, his birth, and his early ministry, particularly chapters 5 to 7, his most iconic teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. As we begin this next part of Matthew's Gospel, I just want to get our attention on two things about Jesus. There's loads more we could say. We could spend the whole term just on these two chapters, but we're just going to spend a little bit of time this morning. Two things for us to observe here. Jesus is greater because he's our great substitute, and Jesus is greater because of his great mercy. Jesus is greater because he's our great substitute, is the first thing. Matthew's been showing us Jesus as the great filler-up of all that God has done in the past. He's the great filler-up of God's Exodus story. He's the one who came out of Egypt into the wilderness, went up a mountain, just as Israel had done in the Old Testament. And up the mountain, he spoke his Sermon on the Mount, just as God had given the law to his people. And in Exodus, Moses came down the mountain and found a terrible situation, a train wreck of sin, people worshipping the golden calf. And Moses came in judgment, though God came in mercy in that situation. And now here, Jesus, in 8 verse 1, descends from the mountain. And he doesn't find people worshipping a golden calf. He finds, it's a devastating scene, isn't it? A sin-devastated scene of sinners and of sinned against people. And Matthew shows us these particular lives and events because Jesus was there. And we'll see that he presents Jesus as a physician who has come to heal the sick in that situation. And it seems to me that we read the situation we've looked at from a situation where we often presume upon health and longevity. I think that's an overriding assumption that we have, that's how life works. And yet at the same time, we know that 43% of people suffer with chronic pain. 1 in 5 pregnancies end in miscarriage. 1 in 4 people suffer from some form of mental health problem. And on top of that, we can add all the trouble and strife between each of us. And then all the darkness that's buried in our hearts that never gets out to see other people but is directed against them and directed against God. These are our stories, aren't they? This is a sin messed up world. And far from being detached from that, the church is simply representative of it, isn't it? We're just like everyone else. Here, Matthew frames the scene. Jesus walks in. It's like walking into an A&E ward. Walking into a high dependency world, into intensive care, into hospice care, all rolled together. Do you notice there's several stories? There's about 9 different stories, 10 possibly, depending on how you divide them up. There's a man with leprosy, a social pariah, someone excluded from his community. There's a man who's paralyzed and suffering terribly, though we don't see him, we see the man he works for. There's a woman in bed with a fever. Then there's a group who are in danger from a storm. There's 2 men possessed by demons, which in itself might raise questions for some of us, though we shouldn't be overly blinded by the assumptions of a modern Western society. There's few today who would deny that there is evil in the world. The Bible simply personalizes that and says there are such things as demons. But let's acknowledge that's unusual for some to consider. Then there's another man who's paralyzed at the start of chapter 9. Then there's a girl who's just died, a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, 2 blind men, and then another man who's afflicted by demons. And because of that, he can't speak. It's a scene of utter devastation, isn't it? Sinners and sinned against people everywhere. I wonder, do you recognize this kind of world that Matthew portrays for us? Do you recognize it in your own life? Do you recognize it in your neighborhood, in your workplace? All of these stories grouped together, utterly normal. And then there's Jesus, the one who makes these stories worth telling together because he was there. What happens when Jesus encounters all of those broken lives? What do you expect? Would you expect him to go back up the mountain, to turn away, not having any of this? To keep his distance from people as messed up as this? Maybe you would expect him to get involved. Well, have a look with me. Have a look at 8 verse 13. See how he interacts in the first situation. "Let it be done," he says. And then we're told that the servant was healed. Or verse 15 of chapter 8, he touched her hand and she got up. Verse 16, with a word, healed. Verse 26, out on the boat, he got up, he rebuked the storm and it was completely calm. Verse 32, he just tells the demons to go. 9 verse 2, he said to the man, he spoke, he simply said, and everything changed. Verse 22 of chapter 9, he speaks and the woman is healed. Verse 29 and 30, he touched their eyes and their sight was restored. It's remarkable, isn't it? Matthew shows us incident by incident as Jesus encounters people in their sickness and in their social exclusion, in their danger, in their oppression by evil, he changes their lives. Their suffering gets ended, their oppression is lifted, their danger is averted. What's broken gets made new by his touch or by his words. And it seems that nothing can stand in his way. The centurion gets it so clearly, doesn't he, in chapter 8, verses 8 to 9. Just say the word. That's all that's required. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word and this will be done. This is the remarkable authority of Jesus, isn't it? Evil and sin and brokenness, they're not in a fair fight with Jesus. He comes at them and he brings life. It's said and done. Jesus' words here have a stunning authority. And do you notice what Jesus does? As he establishes his authority in all of these incidents, he pulls the question of his authority down to a particular focus in chapter 9, verse 6. Have a look at it with me. He says, "This is what I really want you to know. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And you're not sure whether I can do that, so let me tell you this man, he can get up and he can walk. Jesus walks into his world and he restores everything. And yet, open your eyes, look around, 2,000 years later, this is not a restored and made new world, is it? The events of Matthew 8 and 9, the situations, the backstories, they seem all too familiar. I came back into the church office just a couple of days ago, catching up on stories of our church family. People who are sick. People who are sinning. And you'll know some of those situations and you won't know others of them. But let me tell you, it makes you weep to see the brokenness, to see the busted upness of a sinned against and sinning world. Jesus has not yet made all things right. And it's not because he can't, because he can. And it's not because he's not good, because he is good. It's because it's not yet time. And that hurts. And that bewilders, doesn't it? And there's no point pretending that it doesn't. The unfolding narrative of the Bible tells us that the time will come when Jesus will return and will make all things new. But until he does that, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's full of all the kinds of things you see in chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel. But that being the case, what are we supposed to see here? What are we supposed to understand? Matthew's telling us about the authority of Jesus. That he has the authority to make all things new and that that's rooted in his authority to forgive sin. Jesus gets to the heart of what's wrong with this world. Not just to the painful ripples that come from that, but to the very heart of the issue, the sin of human beings. And as he so often does, as we saw in chapters 1 to 7 last year, Matthew adds a little interpretive note for us. Have a look at verse 17 of chapter 8. Classic little Matthew way of commenting on things. 8 verse 17. As Jesus heals people, Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Do you you see, here is Jesus who overcomes sickness and sorrow and storms. How? Because he took them up and he bore them. He bore the poison fruit and the parched desert of fallen life in this world. It's the language of substitution, that he puts himself in the place of suffering sinners and in the place of suffering sinned against people. Sometimes we suffer because we sinned. More often we suffer because all people sinned and so fractured and broke everything in this world. And then enter King Jesus, the restorer, the renewer of his world. And Matthew reports a foretaste here of what will one day be the case. Not because Jesus will do all of this now. No, there's plenty of hardship ahead in the New Testament. There's hardship ahead for Jesus in Matthew's gospel as he walks his way towards crucifixion. And there's plenty of hardship for his followers who suffer terribly. But Matthew gives us a glimpse of what Jesus will finally do to show us who Jesus is. And he cites those famous words from Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities, he bore our diseases, and that section of Isaiah goes on to say he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, which is to say he will die for our sin. What does Matthew want us to see? That the Jesus who walked down off the mountain, the Jesus who can walk off the page into our lives this morning, this Jesus is that long-expected Messiah that Isaiah spoke of, the Saviour, the King that the people were waiting for, who would and now has died for sinners. This Jesus is that Messiah, that Christ who Isaiah spoke of, the sympathetic and kindly Saviour who experiences sorrow and is acquainted with grief. The greatness of Jesus' authority here is seen in his great substitution of himself for sinners. The great thing about him is that he is the suffering servant. His greatness is in his sacrifice of himself to bear our sicknesses and to bear our sin. Can you see him as he walks off the page here? Firstly, he's the great substitute. Secondly, great mercy. Matthew says that Jesus is the King who puts himself in sinners' place. But he also wants us to have Jesus as our King. And woven into this messy account of all of these broken lives and then healings and miracles by Jesus are what we might call little discipleship moments, interactions with Jesus, where we see people respond to him. Moments that ask us, well, how do you respond to Jesus? Let's have a look at each of them. Firstly, there's moments that talk about having faith in Jesus. Twice Jesus commends the faith of those who hear his word. Have a look at 8 verse 10. He speaks of the centurion's great faith. Faith like no one else he's met. And then in 9 verse 2, he speaks of their faith, the men who brought their friend who was paralyzed to Jesus so that his sins could be forgiven. See, biblical faith is never a blind leap into the dark. It doesn't work that way. No, faith is about trust in Jesus, in his authoritative word. The centurion shows us that. He illustrates it from his household. He says, look, when I say something should be done, it gets done because I have authority in my household. Well, how much more should it be the case with you, Jesus, given who you are? And this man from outside the Jewish nation proclaims more clearly than many of the Jewish people were able to do in that day who Jesus is and the authority that he has. When he speaks, it gets done. And to have faith is to recognize that. That's what the men with their paralyzed friend do. They recognize Jesus can forgive their friend, and so they bring their friend to Jesus. They trust him. We see people having faith in Jesus, firstly. Then we see people following Jesus. It's one of the most common words in these two chapters, following. There's those who follow him right at the beginning of chapter 8. And then there's the man in 8 verse 19 who says, I will follow you. It's a beautiful moment, isn't it? A man comes to Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Notice what happens. Jesus asks him, will you? Are you sure? Because do you know that the one you're saying you're going to follow, he's got no home. He's got nowhere to lay his head. Do you really want to follow? Do you understand it's no light thing to follow Jesus? And then there's another who's described as a disciple. He's in some sense already following. In 8 verse 21, he says, Jesus, I just need a bit of time to sort out my family situation. Let me bury my father, which I don't think means his father's actually died, but he wants to get his business in order when that happens. And Jesus said, let the dead bury his own dead. And then there's those who, well, we're told in verse 23, his disciples, they followed him. Both words together, they're disciples and they're following him. And yet what happens? They find themselves in verse 27 asking, who is this? Who is this? Who is this one we're following? The wind and waves obey him. We didn't know who he was. You see, to follow Jesus is not some simplistic thing. It's to engage your heart and your values. And even when you've said you'll follow Jesus, there's business to be worked out, isn't there? In the depths of the human heart, to work out what it really means to follow him. And following him might mean all your existing categories of how life in this world works get exploded as you meet the one who's able to speak to the wind and waves and to calm them with a word. It's one of the reasons I'm really looking forward to doing the Real Change course this term in home groups. Some of you have already done that course in the last year or so. I hope you've begun to feel the benefits of that as you respond more deeply to Jesus. Some might say, well, I've done the course. Do I need to do it again? I guess I'd want to gently say, do you think Jesus is done with changing you yet? I suspect he isn't. Others of us will not have seen the material that we're going to look at all together yet. It's going to be an opportunity for us to wrestle with God's word week by week and to learn a bit more about what it means to trust Jesus and what it means to follow him week by week. And that will mess up some of the ways that we see things, and it will challenge us in the ways that people in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 get challenged. I think it's going to be a great opportunity for us to grow. I encourage you, after our week of prayer, make a priority of being at home group so that you can do that with others as well. There's those opportunities to follow, and then there's the last one here in verse 9 of chapter 9. Here's Matthew himself. Here's the one who writes this gospel. And Jesus speaks to him in verse 9 and says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. To have faith in Jesus' word means following him. It means throwing your lot in with Jesus. For the centurion, it seems it meant going back to his household, back to his business. For others, it meant leaving behind those things. Let the dead bury their own dead. And for a group that day, it meant coming to have dinner with Jesus. Matthew and his friends, tax collectors and sinners, they get together and they eat. And other people get to witness that occasion. They see the guests arriving. There are those who follow, who leave their homes and families and have nowhere to lay their heads. And then they find that the gospel comes with a house key. It gathers them to the table of a new believer called Matthew, to sit and eat with Jesus. I think that reveals something really profound about Jesus here and about the kind of people who have faith, the kind of people who follow him. That there's faith in Jesus and there's following Jesus because Jesus is for sinners. And if you look at 9 verse 11, you see that the religious leaders of the day, they simply disapprove of this. They don't like who Jesus is eating with here. They don't think it's fitting at all for him to keep this kind of company. They don't like his kind of riffraff that he welcomes into his church. How could you be eating with such people? Why does your teacher, they say, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Do you wonder when you read that, what they'd make of us as a church? Would they be similarly scandalized by us? This kind of company? What does Jesus say? Well, verse 12, he overhears what they're saying. And Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Famously, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's been illustrated vividly in these two chapters. Matthew's gospel is a hospital ward of examples, isn't it? Full of the sick who meet Jesus. And then in the middle of this little speech by Jesus, Matthew adds some extra words. Here's Matthew, the new believer. Here's Matthew, the host of this party. And he adds words from Jesus that both Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel omit. Matthew was there. It was at his house. He saw what happened. And he says, there's some extra words that Jesus said here. He said this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus looks at the religious leaders of the day, learned people, and he schools them. He says, go do some Bible study. Go open up the prophet Hosea, in chapter 6 and verse 6 of that, where he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go learn what the scriptures say, says Jesus. Why? Because I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus takes up the same posture that the Jewish prophet Hosea had with the religious leaders of his day. Takes up Hosea's words. Hosea had spoken to the people, the leaders in his day, and confronted them for the dereliction of their care of the people. They pursued ritualistic sacrifices, things that were intended to proclaim mercy to the people, but had twisted them into a merciless burden on them. They told people they need to be righteous themselves, when actually, says Jesus, what all people need is mercy. 5 centuries earlier, they had made out in Hosea's day, the God is for the healthy, the God is for the righteous. And if Matthew chapter 8 and 9 show us anything, it's that that's a complete disaster of an approach to life because the world is full of sick and sinful people. Those religious leaders were told that they were wrong and they faced exile from God because of it in Hosea's day. And then Jesus comes and nothing has changed. Jesus says the same lesson needs to be learned. He's not distant from a world of sinners and sinned against people. He's not defeated by a world of sinners and sinned against people. No, Jesus walks into the room full of such people and is a doctor to the sick, a saviour to sinners. And he's in the room with us this morning, walking off the pages of his word. So there are two possible outcomes for us, aren't there? Here's the first. That you see what Jesus is like and you get offended too because of the company he keeps. Because he says you're sick when you're convinced you're healthy. Because he says you're a sinner when you're convinced that you're righteous. And if that's the way that you respond to Jesus, what does he say to you? Go and learn. Keep coming here so that you can find out how it really is. See what the scriptures actually say. See what this book actually means. That's one possible way this goes. The other is this, that you hear Jesus' word and you get that you need mercy. That you stand in Matthew's shoes. And when Jesus says, follow me, you get up and follow him. You find that Jesus is the best person you've ever met because there's no one like him. And almost certainly there's a struggle in the middle of that, isn't there? A struggle that relates all too easily to those who wobble when they met Jesus here. Can I really, should I really follow him? But what about the stuff that needs doing back home? Who'd long to follow as boldly as Matthew did? To be as convinced as the centurion, and yet who know that, well, he might have had great faith, but surely my faith is so tiny. I don't think Matthew records those stories to intimidate us. No, it's normal. Faith and following, they're not about the strength of the faith or the quickness to follow. The point is the one you follow. And when you wobble and when you doubt and when you fail, then you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. exactly the kind of person that he came to die for. Matthew tells us later in chapter 20 that Jesus didn't come for those who think they can serve Jesus. He came to serve them. The teachers of the law fail, not because they're diligent with God's word. Jesus is even more so. It's because their concerns blind them from being merciful, blind them to the beauty of the kind of table fellowship that Jesus is enjoying that day with the tax collectors and the sinners. They see his table of mercy and they get offended rather than delighted that such people would come to Jesus. What would they make of us? Who gathers at our tables? What kind of company do we keep? They're questions this raises for us, aren't they? Last year when we looked at Philemon, George recommended a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I meant to read it last summer. I got to reading it over Christmas. It's asking these kind of questions of me. Who sits at my table? Who do I welcome? Which side of things do I sit on when it comes to Matthew gathering a group of people together? Do I disapprove? Or do I sit with Jesus because I know I need him? As Jesus is walking off the pages of Matthew into my life again, I'm reminded of the mercy that I've received and of Jesus' call for me to be merciful too. Called to follow the one who came into his world, smashed up by sin as it is, who came to stand in my place, who came to gather me to his table and to gather other sinners too. So Matthew 8 and 9, they tell you, come follow him. Come follow him today. Come to his tables in this town. Come eat with his people. Don't stand distant because you're above this kind of company. Don't stand distant because you're too bad or because your faith seems too weak and faltering. I come because Jesus came as a doctor for the sick and as a saviour for sinners. His world's a hospital and a train wreck of a situation. And he knows. That's why he came. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him into your world, that he came as a doctor for the sick, as a saviour for sinners. Father, open our eyes to see him, to recognise our need of him. Father, let that be how we begin this term and this year. Father, help us then to turn ourselves towards others as well. To recognize that it's not just us who need mercy, but others who need mercy too. Thank you that you place us in a community of fellow sinners, of broken people also in need of mercy. Father, let us as a church be like the table at Matthew's house. And that, Father, if that offends some, let it offend some. But Father, let us be the kind of people that Jesus came for. Let us call others to know him as well. Father, thank you that you completed your plan. You filled up what you had promised to do, that Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the great substitute, and he is full of wonderful mercy for each and every one of us. And Father, we come before you and we praise your Son and we praise you and we pray that your Spirit would fill our hearts with the joy of knowing him more. Amen.